Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
It's my desire that we jump right in and begin in Philippians today. We're going to be looking through this book of Philippians through this next year. I do not know how long it will take us to get through it. In the calendar, I've done about six, seven months of my calendar for the year so far, and it looks like we're on track to be able to preach this book and study this book in the year, throughout this year, and finish by the end of the year. But that may not happen depending on if there are certain things we need to go into details on. But that's what we're going to try to do. Of course, you know, that is the practice, that is the heartbeat of what we do here at Grace when we worship, is we preach expositionally. We look at God's Word in its context and understand what it is teaching us from the context in which God gave it. God gave His Word in the context of literature. He gave poetry, He gave history accounts, He gave lists. Accounts of lists of things like the Ten Commandments. He gave all those things. But in the New Testament, the primary way that God chose to communicate His Word is having apostles, led along by the Holy Spirit, write letters to local churches. And that's instructive, even in just the way God has chosen to give us His Word. That's instructive. God intends for local churches to hear His Word and to apply it. And so we read a book and we study a book like Philippians, and the goal is to find out the overall theme. What is going on? What is the point of a letter? Because as you know, a letter is written with an overarching theme. It's just not random things that God gives us in His Word. And sometimes we approach the Bible that way, approach it with a random attitude. We just kind of pull a verse here or pull this out over here. That is an unsafe way to study God's Word. You are liable to fall into heresy and unbelief that way. The best way to understand God's Word is to look at it in its broader context of the letters that it is written. And that's what we try to do here at Grace Baptist Church. That's how God wrote it. That's how we're going to read it and study it. Philippians chapter 1 is what we're going to look at, a couple verses today, but I'm actually going to read something else. Acts chapter 16. Now, there is a connection here, and I think you'll notice it immediately. In Acts chapter 16, we have the historical account of God using Paul and his companions to begin the church at Philippi. And so before we get into the book of Philippians, we want to have a good understanding of this church, of the background, of the historical things going on. And so a lot of the sermon this morning is going to be geared toward teaching. I'm going to be teaching the time frame of when this took place, what was going on, what the Philippians were like, what the city was like, so we can get a good understanding when we do dive into the letter of what Paul is writing about. And so we're going to read in Acts chapter 16. I'm going to read quite a bit this morning, verse 7 through verse 40. This is speaking of Paul and his companions' missionary journeys. Verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed or tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not or would not allow them. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Philippi is the chief city in Macedonia. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. That means it's a Roman colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and abide there. She constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, or that's an evil spirit, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, fortune telling. The same followed Paul and us, cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. By the way, that means to keep them from escaping, not to make them safe in there. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang psalms, praises unto the God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard they were Romans. And they came and besought them. That's the word, by the way, begged them. And brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Two things motivated the apostle Paul. He loved God's gospel of grace, and he loved the church that this gospel formed in people. And so this famous apostle, no doubt he is famous, right? I mean, we know more about the apostle Paul than any other of the apostles. This famous apostle believed he was compelled to preach this gospel either by word or by script until his voice could no longer speak and his hand could no longer form words. The apostle whom God had chosen to advance the message of eternal life and salvation among the nations was ardent in evangelism and gospel proclamation. But this is important. He did not divorce salvation of the soul by faith in the gospel from the goal of the gospel, and that is the establishment and growth of the building up of the church. That's why he wrote letters to churches after he'd started them. He wasn't just content to have the gospel preached and people believe, but he wanted them to connect with and form an assembly of believers. Now, it has become popular within Christendom to profess one's love for God and the gospel but to bag on the church with criticism, anger, bitterness, unrealistic expectations. And yes, it is important to point out that no one comes to faith in Christ by joining a covenant community of a local church or any organization for that matter. You can't come to faith in Christ that way. But one who truly comes to faith in Christ will not find their faith nor their progress in holiness of any good without connecting with the organized organism that God has determined, that which he calls his bride, the local church. Now, I'm not saying you must be a part of the church to be a Christian. I'm saying Christians become a part of the church. It's what they do. They assemble, they connect. They hear God's word. We've been looking at this the last several weeks. Now, of course, the church, what's called the church, will have professing saints who are not really saints at all. And there are also those that are sinners struggling with their flesh, of which we all are in that case. The church is a place to be safe and secure from the world, but it is also a hospital for the soul. And it must be understood to be both. And so can I just make a quick plea to popular Christian authors? You say, well, none of us here are popular Christian authors. I know, but I'm publicly saying it kind of like an open letter format or whatever. Can I make a plea to popular Christian authors and disgruntled church members and Christians enamored by the world to stop saying that you love Jesus while sneering at his bride with contempt? You can go and find all kinds of books that will do that out there. Yes, I know the church is filled with hypocrites. And my only answer to that is, why don't you join us? You'll fit right in. Now, this is no excuse for godlessness, but the Apostle Paul was devoted to the local church, and I believe so must we be devoted to the local church. If the church that you are a member of, and whatever that may mean, is teaching the gospel, is seeking holiness, clearly loves the Word of God, and though weak in faith is attempting to live out the implications of the Word of God, then remove from your mind the idea you will shop for something better. And be content with the assembly God has given you and serve God in that body. That's the end of my rant. Now we'll get back to the text. We would do well to follow the devotion and appreciation Paul had for the gospel preaching churches in the first century. He loved Christ and he loved Christ's bride, the local church, but he had a special fondness for those churches that God used him to establish. Such a fondness that after his first missionary journey, which was relatively short, and only about 15 years since from the death of Jesus Christ, in his first missionary journey, Paul leaves from Antioch in Syria, and he goes with Barnabas down to this island of Cyprus, and they make this little tour in Antioch of this different Antioch there, and this area right up here is called Galatia. And they went there, and then they went back to Antioch in Syria, and they reported of what God had been doing in their travels and the people that had been saved. This was only 15 years from Jesus' ascension. Okay, this is right after. We're not talking about a long time in history takes place from when Christ is here on the earth. And so the church had blossomed and grown, and churches were being planted in all these areas. And they come back and report of the grace of God. But what they're most concerned about, Paul and Barnabas, a few years later, from these planting of these churches, they're concerned about the same churches. And so they determine that they're going to take a second trip, and they are going to go, and they're going to visit the same churches again. They're going to visit the same churches again. And they're going to confirm their faith, and they're going to teach them more. They weren't interested in the number of churches that they were starting. They were interested in the health of the churches they were starting. And so they were going to go keep doing this. Now, a conflict arises between Barnabas and Paul. That conflict becomes sharp, and they are unresolved in their conflict. I mean, they don't agree with one another. What's amazing in that, as God's faithful servants, they have complete disagreements, and they're not going to be convinced either way on this. So you know what they decide to do? I think this is a great pattern of how Christians ought to resolve issues like this when there is absolutely no disagreement. They said, well, then we'll double our efforts. Paul decided on the second journey that he was going to go up north to those places, and Barnabas was going to go south to Cyprus. They were going to still do the same thing. Paul was going to go confirm the churches in the northern part, and Barnabas was going to go confirm the churches in the southern part. Now, this leads us to where we're at in this letter, because what we have here on Paul's second missionary journey, he takes another man with him named Silas. You read about him being in prison with Paul. Took Silas with him. So Paul and Silas, they leave Antioch to go north to confirm the churches, Derbe and Lystra and these others, in this area of southern Galatia or Cappadocia. They do that, and you know, we just finished last year going through 1 Timothy. On this trip, this second journey, in this little area of Lystra and Derbe right here, Paul encounters a 15-year-old young man named Timothy, who devoutly loves God. And so he brings him along with them to go on the rest of the missionary journey. That's where Timothy comes into the scene here. And so they're there, they pick up Timothy, and they go, and you see right here at Lystra, they make a sharp right. My right. Or your right. One of the rights. They make a sharp right, and they go up here toward Iconium. And then you notice on their journey, they make, go east all of a sudden, or west all of a sudden. Why is that? Well, that's what we read this morning in Acts chapter 16. They had determined that they were going to go confirm these churches and teach them more. Then after that, they're going to go up into this region of Galatia, and they're going to establish more churches up there. But something happens. We don't understand exactly how this takes place, but the Bible says that God would not let them go to Galatia. He wouldn't let them go up there. He stops them. By whatever means, whether it was through his direct, maybe a vision, or whether it was through his circumstances, we don't know, but he stops them. And something else happens. This area over here, known as Macedonia, Greece, Paul has a vision. Something that God gives, very rarely to Paul, but it happens from time to time. And in this vision, there is a man from this area who pleads with the Apostle Paul, come help us in Macedonia. That's why they make this distinct turn from Lystra to Iconium, then over. And you notice they don't go to any other cities along the way. They only stop at Troas because that's a port city. They got to get on the port there and, you know, get on a boat and go across the sea. And so they realize God wants us to go to Macedonia, to Greece. He wants us to go to this area. And so they do. It says, we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. So that's what they will do in this time. Now, Paul was very strategic by God's wisdom. Paul was very strategic in the planting of his churches. He didn't always plant churches in the largest cities. He didn't always plant churches in the easiest cities. Nor did he try to plant churches in the far-reaching areas. He looked to plant churches in cities that were of chief importance in further gospel proclamation. He looked for port cities where ships could go out with the gospel. He looked for cities that had education schools there. He looked for cities where there were roads that would go through. And when he looked at all of this, he realized that Philippi was the most prominent city in Macedonia. Now here's what's interesting. Philippi is not the largest city even nearby. Neapolis, which they just stop on for a moment, is larger than Philippi. Why go to Philippi? It's called one of the most important cities in the region, but it wasn't important because of its population. It was an ancient city dating back almost 400 years from before Paul was there. Ancient city. Today, Philippi is not in existence, by the way. It's an ancient city. It was settled by the Grecians and named after Philip II of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. A nearby region of Philippi contained wealthy gold and silver mines, so it became a fortified city outside of the mines that troops were stationed in to protect the mining. It was strategic in that way. It was not wealthy. Think about it. It wasn't the mining city. It was the city all the soldiers lived in to protect the mines. It was a base. And so you had your lower class, middle, lower class Roman soldiers in support for that. I mean, think about it. Soldiers, and think about the settling of the Western United States and the places where there were mining towns and all that stuff. They were some rough towns, right? All the soldiers with a lot of downtime. What are they going to do? There was a lot of immorality, a lot of drunkenness, a lot of wickedness in the city of Philippi. And it was a very important city in that regard. But Philippi became significant when the Roman Empire conquered the Grecian Empire. It became significant because it was smack dab in the middle from the land route that went from the Black Sea, the Hellespont, over here, all the way over here to eventually Rome. It was the center, it was a crossroads in one of the most important roadways built in Roman history, called the Via Ignatia, the way to Rome. It was increasingly important for trade and military. I don't know if you've ever studied a little bit of the history of the Via Ignatia or the Roman Empire. It was an amazing construction. It was this road, there's remains of it today, right there. This road was created like two slots with a center column, like a concrete barrier in the center, and you had chariots going one direction and the ones going the other way, you know, just like regular road would have travel like that. And the concrete barriers or the rock barriers on the sides kept the wheels in line so that the drivers didn't have to worry about swerving and getting in accidents. I mean, very much ahead of its time. And this Philippi was right there. The Via Ignatia went right through Philippi. I believe that Paul saw Philippi and he saw, aha, the Romans used the Via Ignatia to go from Asia to Rome and to carry their soldiers and to carry their wealth. But God will use the Via Ignatia to carry the wealth that all mankind needs, the gospel, straight to Rome. And that's exactly what would happen, by the way. Paul traveled this road here. It was built before he was alive. He traveled this road to get to Philippi. Philippi also became famous. It was because of this strategic location in this area. It was an important city in every major conflict, military conflict in Europe and Asia. Because it was a city that separated Europe from Asia. It was a major city. And the road was a major important place for the Greeks, the Persians, the Romans, the Muslims, the Germans, and even the Soviet Union fought for this area because of the strategic location of it. When the Romans conquered the Grecians, Philippi became this major city. It even became famous as the place where Mark Antony and Octavian defeated the Roman Republic of Brutus and Cassius, if you remember your history. That was after the assassination of Julius Caesar. And it continued its legacy of being a town with military station there, and even a place for veterans. It's where they would retire. The veterans would retire in Philippi. Philippi was modeled after Roman style. Its architecture, its government, it was just like Rome. It was a mini Rome. All of its citizens were free citizens of Rome. And we see that in the story here, in the account we're looking at. This is what Paul is talking about. They understood this idea of Roman citizenship very much. Maybe why in the book of Philippians, Paul alludes to the concept that our citizenship is not in this earth, but it is in heaven. He alludes to this idea that the Philippians would understand of citizenship. Of course, to the Romans, citizenship was everything. It was the most important thing. Very important city. The religion of Philippi was very mixed. Being such a prominent city in Rome, it was home to many religions and people groups. It was full of variety. Full of variety. But what there wasn't in Philippi, however, was a Jewish synagogue. What was Paul's practice every time that he went into a city to preach? Every time he went to a city to preach, he would go to the synagogue and he would preach in the synagogue until they kicked him out. Then he'd go somewhere else. But we don't find him going to the synagogue in Acts chapter 16. Instead, we find him going down to a river where Jewish people met. And the only people he found down at the river were women, Jewish women. Tradition tells us that they required 10 Jewish men in a city in order to build a synagogue there. That tells us there were less than 10 Jewish men in the entire city of Philippi. They didn't have a synagogue. And so this was an entirely new experience for the apostle. He's out of his element here. This is not what he's used to. You know what it's like to be out of your element? Well, I'm planning to, as I said, planning to go to Poland to preach the gospel this summer. And I'll be preaching through an interpreter. I am a Wyoming boy who, going to college, or my sister going to college, the first time I ever crossed the Mississippi River. And moving to Salt Lake City was the furthest west I'd ever been from Wyoming when I moved here. So I'm not a world traveler. I'm scared to death to be out of my element in Poland. But imagine, but I've got family there. I've got people there. Imagine Paul and Silas and Timothy going into this city that is completely out of their element. Nothing they've ever experienced before. They can't even do what they're used to doing, going down to the synagogue to preach. So what do? They find out where the Jewish people are praying, and they go there. And they talk to them there. How God built his church is instructive. They went down, if you notice in the text, they went down to the river to prayer. And there they preached the gospel. But I don't know if you noticed this when we read, but in 16 to 18, after they'd met some of these women, and especially Lydia, who became a believer, she was a Jewish believer, she now became a Christian believer, opens her house up to them. Now they have a place to stay. They went there without any place to stay. She opens her house up to them. God provided in his providence. But what do they do in verse 16? When the next convert that God brings along. And it came to pass as we went to prayer. And then God brings this demon spirit filled spirit girl, and that whole thing we read happens, and she becomes a believer. But notice also, when they get thrown in prison at midnight, Paul and Silas, what does the text say? Prayed. Did you notice in the three separate converts found in Acts, Lydia, the demon-possessed girl, and the jailer? What was the preface for all of those opportunities of gospel evangelism opening up? What led to the proclamation of the gospel in each of those three instances? And the scripture is very clear, they were praying. Brothers and sisters, might we just have a quick application from this? If we want the gospel to advance in our city, we want the gospel to advance around the world, I believe it begins the same. We want opportunities to share the gospel with people. I believe it begins the same way that it began here in Philippi. It begins when God's saints fall to their knees and spend much time in prayer. That's where it begins. Why? Because evangelism is God's work. It's the Spirit's work. It is the Spirit who makes blind eyes to see. It is the Spirit of God that raises the spiritually dead. And how does that happen? Only by pleading and depending fully on God to do the work. All evangelistic efforts in the advance of God's church is run by the engine of prayer. And it can't be any other way. If it is another way, it is not God's work. It is man's work. But God did a work in Philippi, and through the prayer of his servants, he begins to build this church through the most unlikeliest of converts, a devout Jewish woman who was wealthy, a poor servant girl who was used by her masters because of demon possession, and of course, in Philippi, you got to throw in the soldier. And not just any soldier, but the one who kept prison. Not the one who won for himself glory on the battlefield, but the one whose job was to guard and keep safe, and he couldn't even do that, and to keep safely a couple of preachers. Our dear brother, Pastor Higgins, has started many churches for God's glory, and he will tell you if you ask him that it is always the most unlikeliest of converts in the city's small towns that become the foundation of the church. It's always the ones you least expect. But therefore we glory in God and not in ourselves. We give the gospel to every man, woman, and child. Did you notice that? We also have that here. Man, woman, and child. We give the gospel to every man, woman, and child, and we pray, and God does the work. And He builds a church in the most unlikeliest of places with the most unlikeliest of converts, and we stop and we say, in the most unlikeliest of means, prayer, and we stop and say, He that began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's what Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6. He's reminding them that it was God who began the good work in them. Remember the story? Remember what happened to you? Now, God does this tremendous work. It is interesting when we think about how God built His church. We think of these things. Now, here's just a couple of pictures for your knowledge. This is the Ganges River in Philippi. That is the only river there in Philippi. So therefore, that has to be, I don't know if that's location, but that's got to be the place where they went down to pray, was at that river there. And then this is a remnants from a Philippian jail. Don't know if it's the one that Paul and Silas were in, but that's what it looked like. Now it's interesting. I don't know if you noticed this in your passage of Scripture when we read this morning, but in God's building of the church in Philippi, and there's a little speculation here, but I want you to notice something. Look in Acts chapter 16 and verse 17. Actually, verse 16. Notice 16 says, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer." Verse 17 says, "The same followed Paul and us." Verse 13, backing up, says, "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city." And but notice, go all the way back up there and look at verse 10. "The Lord had called us for to preach the gospel to them. We endeavored to go to Macedonia." But verse 7, it says, "After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." Did you notice the change? When you look back through it, somewhere along the line, the author of Acts went from saying they to us and we, which is really interesting. It stays this way, we and us, all through this account. And you know where it ends? It ends at the end of chapter 17 into verse 18, actually, verse 22. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead of myself there. "The multitude rose up against them," speaking of Paul and Silas. And then if you look at chapter 20, verse 5, I know I'm having you turn around a lot, you see him, the author saying, "These going before tarried for us at Troas." Here's the idea. Luke is the author of Acts. He says, they. And then here at Troas, he begins to say, us, we. And then, in Acts chapter, in that same passage, at the end of Philippi, he goes back to saying, they, them, until chapter 20, where he says, us again. Now, I believe that is important. I believe that is significant. Most scholars believe that this is the passage just showing us when Luke joined Paul and Silas at Troas and begins to write as somebody would if they were actually with them, not just reporting what they had been told about them, with the us and the we, right? That's what you do if you're with somebody. But then it stops sharply after Philippi. They stop using us and we after Philippi. Many believe, and this is speculation, so you don't have to believe this necessarily, but many do believe that Paul left Luke in Philippi to pastor there. And then in Philippians, the end of Philippians, when he's writing the letter we're going to look at this year, when he writes this letter, he calls upon someone he calls a true or actual yoke fellow to take care of some things with two women that can't agree, to help them agree. He uses that phrase, a very unusual phrase that he doesn't use very often. A true yoke fellow. I encourage you, he says in Philippians chapter 4, my true yoke fellow in the Lord, help Yodius and Syntyche to get along. That's what he says there. Many believe that that true yoke fellow is Luke, because it would describe one who has actually been with Paul and yoked together with him in the journeys, and that he left there. Now, what's the point of this? Why my speculation regarding this? This is it. Okay? Think about this way. Paul is so concerned about the health of the churches, he doesn't leave these churches after seeing converts without spiritual leadership. Now, there's some speculation that Luke was that person here in Philippi. But we know in all the other accounts of Paul's planting of churches, he has Timothy stay and go. He has Titus, Epaphras, Mark. All these individuals he establishes and ordains elders in the churches. Paul was encouraged not just to give the gospel, but to see churches grow with good leadership, good spiritual oversight and leadership. And so I do believe that Luke, he does leave, and so Luke becomes the pastor here of Philippi. So the church at Philippi was established around 49-52. AD. And it would be a church that would be a longtime supporter of Paul and his missionary endeavors. They would remain faithful, as history teaches us. They became known in Christendom as a loving, gracious, and generous church. One that understood koinonia. One that understood fellowship, partnership in the gospel. And so I want us to go ahead now in the remaining time. We're going to go quickly. Don't worry. We're not going to spend a lot more time with this. But I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. I hope that was interesting to you, instructive to us, encouraging. But it does help. It is important that we understand the background of the letter that is being written. So we will be going into Philippians from now on and looking at the letter itself. Not going back to Acts constantly here as we move forward in this study. This is an introductory sermon today, giving us the background, the basis of what's going on here in this letter. So the letter itself, the letter was written, whereas the church was established between 49 and 52 AD, the letter is written around 60 to 62 AD. So approximately 10 years later, Paul writes this letter. This church is now 10 years old. They've had Luke helping them. They've had others helping them along the way. They've had good leadership, an individual named Epaphroditus that we learn about in Philippians that we don't know of anywhere else. He seems to be one of the leaders in the church, possibly a pastor, an elder. So it very well may be that he was one that was helping Luke when Luke came back in Acts chapter 20 to join Paul, turned it over to Epaphroditus. We don't know. But you have good leadership in the church. You have strong foundation. You have a 10-year-old church. They've now been serving God for a decade, and now Paul writes a letter back to them. Now, we find out very clearly in Philippians that Paul is in jail. In verse 7, he says that he has them in his heart, inasmuch as they are both in my bonds, which literally means my chains. And in defense and confirmation of the gospel. There is virtually no disagreement that Paul is in prison while he's writing this letter. Now there is disagreement amongst Bible students as to what prison he was in, where he was at. But it seems most clearly, I won't bore you with all the details of that, you can study it on your own. But it seems most clearly from the timeline we're looking at that he was in prison in Rome. After his last missionary journey, he goes to Rome. Waiting execution. Acts 28:30 tells us that Paul was in Roman prison, but he had a unique imprisonment in Rome, that he was under house arrest, and he could freely receive visitors. He could not go, he was house arrest, but he could freely receive visitors, and therefore people came and went to minister to him. That fits the scene here in Philippians where you have Epaphroditus coming to him from Philippi, and Timothy coming to him previous to this. In the context of when we're writing, Paul from that same prison in Rome writes a letter to the Colossians, writes a letter to the Ephesians, writes a letter to the Philippians, and those three letters are written at this same time. They're called the prison letters because they're written from prison. chapter 2 tells us of Philippians that Epaphroditus, either that pastor or mature church member, was dispatched with provisions for Paul while he was in prison. But it tells us that Epaphroditus became ill, either during his journey or having reached Rome. He became so ill that Paul says that Epaphroditus almost died. He became sick unto death. And a part of the reason for writing this letter is the Philippians had heard that their beloved Epaphroditus was sick and almost dying, and they didn't know what was going on. And so one of the very practical reasons why Paul writes this letter to the Philippians is to assure them that Epaphroditus is okay. And he's actually sending Epaphroditus back with the letter. So he went, and to thank them for the gift they sent with Epaphroditus. It is a precious letter, one where Paul, the beloved apostle, communicates gratitude to this faithful and beloved church. There is little rebuke in the letter, although it becomes evident as we read the entire letter that, like all churches and people in them, we are far from finished with our sanctification. But it's not a letter that's heavy with rebuke like Corinthians. Little rebuke in it. Some struggles are mentioned, mostly humility and submission, but it seems like the theme of the letter is twofold. First, very practically, to personally thank the Philippian church and to assure them that Paul is well, that he still loves the gospel, it's been 10 years since he's been there, that they have fellowship in together, to let them know that he is in good spirits because God is working mightily with the gospel even through terrible circumstances. Now let's just pause on that for just a moment. Where is Paul while he's writing to them to tell them that all is well? He's incarcerated. But he wants to be certain that he writes this church to tell them things are great. In fact, in chapter 1, he'll say, they're so great, I have heard that the gospel has advanced even more through my incarceration. How could I not be happy? How could I not rejoice in prison? I mean, prison actually brought the gospel out to more people. He even will say this to the Philippians. And on top of that, did you know there have been many within Caesar's household that have now believed? He looked at this opportunity of jail as an evangelistic opportunity. Oh, I'm rebuked with this. Because how often a circumstance, and not even as serious as incarceration for preaching the gospel, in that picture of the jail we looked at a few minutes ago, Roman jails were similar. His house arrest was no picnic, okay? I'm not saying he was living in a comfortable two-story Victorian house. But how often my circumstances take a turn for the unplanned? Doesn't go the way I had hoped, I had expected. Somebody says something to me that I just think is unfair or unjust. And my immediate reaction is, how dare they? Or how could they? Or how could this happen to me? But God's apostles' reaction is, this is great. These circumstances, all these bad things have caused more gospel advancement. People are hearing the gospel because I'm in prison. People are preaching the gospel because I'm in prison. And we'll find out in reading the letter, some are preaching it because they want me to have more pain in prison. Good. Because they're preaching it. Joke's on them. I'm glad they're preaching it, even if it's out of a terrible motive. And this rebukes me. Because I get so focused on my life and on my plans and things going the way I want them to go that I forget that I serve a sovereign God who's got the advance of the gospel, his kingdom, at his heart. And the problem is not with my circumstances. The problem is not with my God. The problem is that my thinking and my heart is not aligned up with God's heart. And that's why I struggle in my circumstances. By the way, that leads us to the second point of the letter. It is to gently rebuke and correct what he perceives, probably being let in by the details by Epaphroditus, as a church with love, yes, but sometimes lacking in discernment, and whose thinking was not always lined up with God's thinking. In fact, the words to think or regard or mind occur more times in Philippians than any other epistle of Paul. He's speaking of this. How is your thinking? How are you thinking about your circumstances? And he uses himself as an example. How should I think about my prison? How should you think about your circumstances? That's what he's teaching them. Their perceptions, how they think about gospel and life, is of utmost importance. Theologically speaking, having studied through the letter, trying to zoom out and see the whole scope of the four chapters, I believe this statement to best describe the doctrinal and spiritual point or theme of the letter, what we're going to keep coming back to, is this: our joy in Christ that comes, our joy in Christ comes when there is genuine partnership in the gospel. But note this: our partnership in the gospel, our fellowship in the gospel, is dependent in right thinking that aligns with God's word. In fact, over and over again, this phrase appears in different ways, but one specific way it finds itself in the end of the letter of Philippians is, think on these things. Think on these things. How are we thinking? And do we not need that rebuke now more than ever? Do we not struggle with wrong views of fellowship that are self-centered and entitlement-driven? Do we not see that discernment is at an all-time low in this generation? And we are filled with so much distraction, vying for our minds, our children's minds. Do we not need a careful of understanding of how we must think about life and the gospel and how that thinking must line up with God's thinking? How we must think God's thoughts after Him? Think God's thoughts after Him? And so in this opening text, Philippians 1 through 2, I'm just going to read these verses and you're going to preach a whole sermon on the greeting. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy, the human authors. However, Paul quickly turns from the plural to the singular in writing this, and you do see that he is simply introducing Timothy. Now, here's what I find fascinating. The last time the Philippians knew Timothy, he was a teenage boy traveling with Paul. Paul says in this letter he's going to send Timothy to them. That must cause them to wonder a little bit. What, Timothy? Why, we remember Timothy. Remember? Yeah, you're going to send Timothy to us? I believe Paul is introducing Timothy here and then he just leaves him out. You know, he wants to introduce him because he's going to send him. But Paul and Timothy, Paul the apostle. What grips me immediately as we enter this letter is not simply the personal introduction, but that Paul identifies he and Timothy as servants of Jesus Christ. Literally in the Greek, douloi, slaves of Jesus Christ. And I can't help but pause here and say very briefly, this is how we must first align our thinking. If we are to enjoy true fellowship in the gospel, if there truly is to be a partnership, if we are going to set aside the spirit of the age, the first thing we need to do is align our thinking that we indeed are the douloi of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And what a price it was. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is His. Our minds are His. Align our thinking to this. We are the slaves of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to the whole church, to the saints in Christ Jesus. And he identifies the bishops and deacons. No other book, no other letter does he give both bishops and deacons as being addressed at the same time. Some people address elders, sometimes bishops, but doesn't usually do bishops and deacons. Why is that? Well, one of the main reasons why he's writing this letter is to thank them for the financial gift they gave and the support they've had and the people they've sent. And I believe this is just an encouragement, knowing that the servants, the overseers and the servants, the deacons of the church and the overseers were the ones who led in giving this financial gift. Both the spiritual and secular, you could call it, or the normative component of church life. He addresses them. But then he gives his most common greeting, and the one you read every time, and the one we usually just brush right over. But let's just briefly think about this. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. A classic Jewish greeting. What's the Jewish greeting in the Old Testament always? Shalom. Shalom. Peace. But Paul the Apostle, one who has received something far greater than just peace, adds to his greeting not just the tender Jewish greeting of peace, shalom, but adds the Christian greeting, grace. Grace and peace. The favor of God on you and the peace of God with you. Do we long for the grace of God? Because there is no way to have the peace of God without the grace of God. And do we not in the depth of our soul long after the peace of God, that reconciled relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ? Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to saints. And he greets them in a way that only true saints can really appreciate. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But Scripture greetings are intentional. They're not just getting it out of the way. Are you under the divine grace? Do you have peace with God? Or are you yet under your sins and the threat of eternal death that justly awaits those who push away at God's grace and peace? If you have not, on account of God's grace, obtained peace with God through resting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ he identifies, I urge you to speak to another, someone in this church, to me or another, and discover the peace and grace that these saints understood, because they understood it comes through Jesus Christ. Beloved, God has given you grace unmeasured and peace with God. You are accepted in the Beloved. We are like the church at Philippi, struggling yet with the flesh, but growing in God's grace and wisdom. But I must finish with an application for the church. Do you live as children of grace and peace? Put it another way, is this greeting fitting for you? If the Apostle Paul were to write us a letter today and say, Grace Baptist Church, grace and peace, would we hang our heads because we don't believe the terms grace and peace are that fitting? It is but a greeting. But I am deeply burdened in my soul when I consider that I am one who has received the grace and peace of God. I am one of these saints. And yet I am also one who struggles to express that grace and peace to those around me. I believe this Philippian church was abounding more and more in this, for the next sentence is Paul telling them that every time he thinks of them, he's got joy in his heart. And his heart has turned to gratitude. And I just read the greeting, and I want to be able to have the Spirit of God say this about me. That every remembrance there is joy. Because the grace and peace is doing a work in my life. They had a sweet flavor in the mouth of the apostle. They were a joy to the apostle. And this can only be accounted for if they indeed had received the grace of God which brings peace. We're going to jump into verse 3 and on next week. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.